After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul and your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. Now Azahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Azahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Azahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Azahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Azahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Azahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and the sun was going down, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner, and became one group, and took their stand on top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Azahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Azahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night. and the day broke upon them at Hebron. The grass withers and flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Yeah. May be seated.
Well, thank you, Taylor, for reading that. And of course, we gave you the one with all the fun names. So what an awesome job reading those. I don't do those that well. So I'm phonically challenged, I've learned. But let's bow our heads as we come to the text this morning to hear God's word. Heavenly Father, what a joy and a privilege to gather here. And we now come to this time, gracious and good Father, that we ask you, since you are the God of all wisdom and light, that in your mercy, you, by the power of your Spirit, will enlighten us and help us understand the meaning and the application of these words, that we might be faithful servants. Because you have indeed redeemed us, and you have called us your own. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Now let me remind you where we've been. We are now in the second chapter of 2 Samuel. And recently, in the past number of weeks, we've seen King Saul has been killed by the Philistines on Mount Gibeah. And they disgraced his body, and they hung it on the wall of Bethshan. And if you remember, the men of Jabesh Gilead bravely went all night long and traveled and then took down Saul's body, burned it, and gave it a proper burial at that point, the bones. So that's one of the events. And then also remember, we had David down in Ziklag, had an Amalekite come to him who have claimed to have killed Saul. And he brought Saul's crown and armlets unto David, and he ended up being killed by David for his own self-confession that he had taken Saul's life. And the question is, was he telling the truth? We don't think so, but that's what he claimed. So he was executed for that. And David had lamented publicly over the death of Saul and Jonathan, and quite frankly, in human terms, we would expect David to be rejoicing. Saul's out of the way. I can finally take leadership. I can get about God's kingdom and God's agenda. But David understands that Saul was a tool, an instrument of God. And so he does indeed lament over those things. And so now as we open chapter 2, we find that our author is basically bringing us to this point where immediately David inquires of the Lord. Now we might expect that David would be immediately returning to Israel and going, I can be king now, and running forward. But notice what he does. He takes a time out. This is good advice for us. And I think what our author wants us to see is David's humility, David's willingness to seek the Lord when, well, gee, isn't it obvious? I was anointed king. The king has been executed in battle. And so, of course, I step right in. David is not that presumptuous. David is basically going and inquiring of the Lord, do I do this? Where do I go? How do I proceed? He is seeking God's wisdom the whole way. And from David, we need to learn. We often find that. Sometimes we go, oh, well, it looks like God opened this door and that door and that door. You know, the open door theology, which sometimes is very dangerous. David's not willing to just plunge through those open doors, if you will. And so the question that we have to ask as we read this is, as a believer, how should I govern my ambition in holy ways such that I offer proper service to my God without advancing my own agenda or my own personal glory? Think about it. Sometimes you've been the boss. And is it about you and your reputation, or is it about serving the Lord? See, as bosses or as parents, we have a God-given role to be an authority, to be over others, but it's not for our own benefit. It's for the glory of God. It's to serve those who are under us. And that's what I think David is doing here. He's inquiring of the Lord, and he's doing it specifically. I love how John Calvin has a great commentary on this. He literally comments this way about David. It appears David would undertake absolutely no enterprise unless he was continually guided by the will of God. The true way to distinguish brave from foolhardy action is just this. First, ascertain the will of God. Wouldn't that be amazing if you put that into practice in your life? Let me think about this. Instead of, yes, I'll do it. We go, I wonder what God wants. Okay, I'm pretty sure. And then move forward. That's what David is doing here. And I think the author purposely slows us down here to let us see that. And think about what we've done as we walk through the book of 1 Samuel. Remember when we followed through David's life and 1 Samuel? David had a lot of ups and he had a lot of downs, didn't he? Interestingly, you can go back and you can chart those as much as he seeks God and he seeks to bolster his relationship with God is a direct correlation to how well he succeeds in the things that he does. Think about it. When David acted in fear or panic, which is another word for not seeking the will of God, right? That's what happens when we allow fear or we allow our panic to drive us. We don't inquire of God. We just simply react. And so we found David fleeing from one problem right into the hands of another. But yet, in 1 Samuel, when David was active in his faith, we saw him praying to the Lord. We saw him waiting on the Lord. We saw him being encouraged by godly brothers like Jonathan. And so what a great lesson for us. We must constantly seek God's purposes, his will for our lives every day and moment by moment, literally. Now, you may go, well, David, you know, he's king, he's anointed, and, you know, he had a high priest, and he had this Uman and Urim and Thummim thing. Well, we have no clue what that is. If you ask me, I'll just go, I don't know. It was something that showed forth the will of God. And there's all kinds of theories on what it was. So, we have to make an epical adjustment from David. David was a very specific figure in redemptive history that God used. And you go, well, I'm not that important. Well, you are part of God's redemptive history, whether you like it or not. And so we have slightly different ways that we get guidance from God, but we also need to inquire of the Lord. We need to seek God on a regular basis. Now, very clearly, within this age, within our time period, God has given us his holy word. You have the scriptures. They've been preserved throughout all generations for us. And you'll also realize God has given us prayer. And God has given us the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit so that we might have that guidance. Now, people go, well, the word of God doesn't get very specific on certain things. I've heard young people go, well, it doesn't tell me whether I should marry Bob or John. No, the scriptures will not tell you that specific thing. However, God's word will give you principles and priorities, won't it? So that you can learn those principles and priorities, you can ask good questions and apply them to your life and put them into practice. Consider, let's just take finding a mate, for example. Now, most of us have found that, but there's still a few youngins here that's coming up. How does the Lord speak to that in his holy word? Well, first and foremost, you find Genesis back in the creation account, Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Okay, that still doesn't tell me who I'm to marry. Well, actually, it does. A couple of things. Number one, marriage is between a man and a woman. God's pretty specific on that. So we get that one out of the way right away. And also, the two shall become one flesh. Now, that's not just a physical union. It's a spiritual, it's an intellectual, it's an emotional. And so, hey, guess what? You should find a person who has the same, remember David and Jonathan? They had godly purposes, and so they became covenant friends. Your spouse before you say, I do, you should determine. They've got the same goals. They have the same purposes. And so now you can become one flesh even spiritually and walk forward in that. So there's one example. You can find examples depending upon whether you're guy or gal. Proverbs 31 is a wonderful shopping list. And by the way, don't try to check all the boxes on Proverbs 31 for a woman. Okay? Not going to work. But if you want that, gals, go to Ephesians 5, 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. Trust me, ladies, you're not going to find a guy like that. They'll get close, hopefully by God's grace. But do you see the principles that are laid out? And we can find these things of godly character that are laid out. These should be the things that matter. It doesn't matter if he's a hunky, good-looking guy. Now, that may help, but that doesn't raise children. It doesn't protect you in years to come. It doesn't give you a soulmate that you can walk with, a friend who will be there. That's what God has given marriage. Because remember, back in Genesis 22:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So we have this idea that marriage is to be a very close relationship. And so you see how we take God's word and we can apply these principles? And so now it is easy, if you're looking for the spouse, to decide between John and Bob, who fits these characteristics better. And so ask godly friends to help you determine these things. Now, I've had people go, well, that's really hard work. I just want the, you know, the answers. Yeah, we're used to the microwave generation. We just stick it in, and 30 seconds later, we pull out the answer. No, this does take study. It requires reading. It requires study of God's word. And again, let me just turn to our buddy John Calvin. I love it when he makes this comment. He says, hence, we must follow what Scripture says to us, that since God has a spirit of wisdom and understanding, we must come to him and ask him to take our hand, to guide us and lead us as he knows is best for us. See James 1:5. Remember, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. And we are not to do this on one occasion only, but throughout our whole life. You see, Calvin understood these words and this example of David inquiring of the Lord as an example for us. We need to be inquiring of the Lord. Now, I'm going to step on some toes here, but I'll do it. If your only diet of God's word is what you hear in a sermon, then you are starving. If you are not reading God's word for yourself, if you are not studying it for yourself, then you are starving. Listen to how Calvin puts it. He's a little harsher than I might be, so I'll let him speak. There are many who will return from the sermon much more ignorant than they came, because they're only interested in ceremony and they come out of duty. They even bring books with them to make a good show to others. But they only mutter without any understanding. And they derive no profit from the word of God because they have not applied their spirits to it. That's pretty harsh. But you have an obligation, you have a responsibility as a believer to be studying the word of God. Have you ever thought of how blessed you are to live in this country at this time where you have complete freedom to read and possess how many copies? What a joy, what a privilege, and we squander it. But this is David inquiring of the Lord. So, first and foremost, you have the word of God. Second, some have said prayer. Can I get guidance through prayer? Well, probably not the way you're thinking, and probably not the way some certain branches of the church might try to teach. I think our larger catechism is really helpful here. Question 178, it asks this question, what is prayer? Well, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. So, in prayer, you're not going to get audible information from God. If I had a dollar for some, every time somebody said, well, the Lord told me that I need to... Really? Did you have bad pizza last night? Yeah, it is not normative for God to be speaking audibly to you. But you will find that as you read the Word of God, as you seek wisdom in prayer, notice what we do is we offer our desires, our petitions up to God, and we go, I don't know, Lord. Show me. Give me the wisdom. Give me the spiritual discernment. Give me brothers and sisters who are around me to help me apply the word. Here are my sins. We confess our sins because if you have sins, do you have the mind of God? No. And so prayer is us moving closer to God and thinking of his word, confessing our sins. As James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who will give generously. And so that's what prayer is for. And through prayer, we remind ourselves of God's word and God's purposes. I love the larger catechism, question 184. This is a beauty. For what kind of things should we pray for? Well, we're to pray for things tending to the glory of God, the welfare of the church, our own and others' good, but not for things that are unlawful. Isn't that interesting? And so prayer is this, we're basically taking a time where we spend time with God, we spend time with his word, and bring these things and sort of go, Lord, is this fit with what you have? And that's what happens within the process of prayer. And so, yes, we should inquire of the Lord. We should seek God constantly in our lives through the study of his holy word, through prayer. But then the final piece is every believer has the gift of the Spirit. He grants us the indwelling Spirit such that we can understand the word. Paul does a beautiful job. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might understand things freely given to us by God. So as a believer, can you know the things of God? Yes. Okay? Realize we have the Word, we have prayer, and we have the Spirit that guides us in these things. And so when David is inquiring of the Lord, we have to make an ethical adjustment from his era to our era. We should be inquiring of the Lord, and that's how we should do it, through his word, through prayer, and by trusting the Spirit to guide us with that. So we see that early on. Then as we move, notice, what is it, verse 4 there, the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So God has been leading David, and he said, go up to Judah. In fact, go up specifically to Hebron. Now, Hebron should ring a bell. It's a place, you remember when Abraham came into the land? Genesis 13, 18, he first built an altar at Hebron. So this is a good place, if you will. It was a place where his wife Sarah was buried, Hebron. It was a city that, remember Joshua and Caleb when they came into the land? Caleb got the city of Hebron. You can see that in Judges 1. It was also a city of refuge, if you look at Joshua 21. So Hebron is one of those cities where people are safe, to, and if they have committed a, murder, not willfully, they can come and have that as a city of refuge. And now Hebron is about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And so David moves his wives and all his men and their families from Philistia up to Hebron, and he settles in. In other words, David has now returned back to Israel fully. And that's when the men of Judah come and anoint David as king. Now, didn't God already anoint David? Yes. These men are simply now affirming what God has done. And they're simply confirming God's will that, yes, this man will be our king. And remember, we're told simultaneously, what's the rest of Israel doing? This is only the tribe of Judah. The rest of Israel is still following, at this point, Abner and Ishbosheth. So, it's just the tribe of Judah. And I would submit to you, as he is anointed king, God is wanting David to trust him every step of the way. Now, interestingly, what David first do is he is anointed king. He pursues peace in a very strange way. And in fact, if David was not confident in the will of God or confident that God was placing him where he was at, he would not have done this, because most kings would be threatened by the men of Jabesh Gilead. Why? Because they were Saul's devoted followers. They had just honored Saul. And so David would go, well, they're going to be against me. But David doesn't do that. Notice, he sends the messengers and he says, may you be blessed of the Lord because you've done this loyalty to Saul and your Lord and you buried him. And by the way, you know what? You're good in my eyes. I'm going to do good to you because you've done this thing. And so may you be strong and may you be valiant. And, oh, by the way, I was anointed king over Judah. Now, if you look at the geography, you have basically David is down in the southern end. And Jabesh Gilead is much way up near the north. And so they're in a unique position being way up there. And so when David sends these men, he is basically trying to bring about a unity within Israel. And I would say that his actions in communicating with Jabesh Gilead is that you're not a rival anymore. We're now all on the same team. But he's not going to impose himself. He is going to trust God to bring about that timing. That's hard sometimes. You ever had that? Sometimes in the church, sometimes in a job, we go, and we just take ownership instead of letting God bring these things forward in his timing. And it's a great lesson for politics. Boy, could we use this in our current political state. Look at what David does. He celebrates what is good and honorable. He doesn't trash talk them. He doesn't diss Saul. He doesn't tear him down. He celebrates what's good and honorable. If David was a fearful man or acting in fear, he would have, no good, whatever, just vile at the mouth. But David recognizes those things. And see, it's a good lesson for believers. We are not called to vilify those who disagree with us. Somehow that's become a American tradition. We need to, whatsoever is good, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is noble, think on these things. And I think what the author is helping us see is, members of God's kingdom, we need to learn from his actions. One, always seek God's guidance and confirm it from his word. Two, seek peace with other people as much as possible. As Paul put it, Romans, live at peace. As far as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men. Are you going to be able to live at peace with everybody in this world? No, that's why Paul said, as far as it depends upon you. You need to be the one who is the peacemaker, because Christ is a peacemaker. He has given us peace, and we are now called to be peacemakers. And so, lastly, we need to remember that we need to act as God wants us to act in our actions towards others. And I think that's what we see in this relationship with Jabesh Gilead. Now, I think there's a difference between fighting a just war and the way the world often fights wars. We see this demonstrated in David here. A servant of God will fight and defend when necessary. But a servant of God will not torture, will not vilify, will not tear down, when not needed. That changes the way we argue. It changes the way we debate. Think about it. In a relationship or an argument, husbands and wives, let's pick that one. Y'all have never had any arguments, right? Yeah, it's just part and parcel of living in a fallen world. If we apply these things, you seek the other's position to understand them. You seek to restate that. You are kind. You are gracious. I want to understand, but I don't understand. Please help me. That's how we battle this. We don't vilify them and tear them down. Boy, could Washington use this right now. Wow. And I think back, you want an example of that in the real world. I look at World War II. The difference between a godly view of dealing with enemies, or at least godly influence of dealing with enemies, is look at the difference between how a godless culture like Japan treated their prisoners of war versus the way the U.S. treated their prisoners of war. Now, okay, let's just be clear. Nobody was perfect, okay? But there was night and day difference. In that, you know, without God, in a godless culture, I will torture you. I will make your life miserable. I will destroy you. While the God-influenced society, we have decency towards the enemy. Why? Because we recognize every human being, even those we greatly disagree with, even those who have not given glory to God, still are created in the image of God, are they not? They are image bearers. And so this needs to affect how we work. Hence, Washington needs some lessons. So these are some of the lessons that we see there. Now we sort of turn the page here, if you will, and we see these battles come forth because David is pursuing God's purposes and he is enthroned in Judah, but he's not enthroned in all of Israel. And so we find Abner, remember, he's the commander of Saul's army, who has set up basically a rival kingdom to David. And he sets up the puppet, Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. And it gets kind of confusing if you do your math on the number of years who did what. It gets interesting. David's ruling 7.5 years, and Ishbosheth gets 2 years. Well, who got the other 5.5 in the north? Well, it appears to be Abner. You're not absolutely told that, but that seems to be the best gist. And so what we see here is Abner is seeking to take power. And I would submit to you, Abner understood that his rule of Israel was illegitimate. And we're going to see that in the next chapter. He actually confesses that openly. He knows that David has been anointed king by God. David is supposed to rule, and Abner knew that. But for whatever reason, personal gain, loyalty to Saul, I don't know, you decide. Abner chooses to set up an opposing kingdom. Notice what you have. You have a clash between God's appointed king, David, and then a worldly kingdom run by Abner Ishbosheth. And so what we do is we see there's a clash here. Notice verse 12. We see this crazy thing that goes on. Abner is coming from Mahanaim to Gibeon, which is very close, and Gibeon is very close to Judah, if you look at the map. So he's come down, and so basically Joab, with the army, has now come out to protect Judah, because these guys are coming down, and they end up at this pool at Gibeon. And so they're on both sides, and I would say Joab and his army probably were there for defensive purposes, and Abner and his army may have been up to no good. We don't really know. And so Abner yells out a challenge, and I would submit to you that Abner lived for Abner is probably the best description, I think, that we're being told here. He loved bloodthirsty warfare. So he suggests that they each send out their young men and they battle it out. It's sort of like, remember when David slew Goliath? Same deal. We're going to have these two guys go out and fight it out, and whoever wins, wins. Now, neither time did it avoid the big battle, did it? Each time it ended up in a big battle. But it's the same kind of idea. So these 12 young men from each side come, and that's what Taylor and I, we were talking this morning. It's sort of like, you know, in wrestling. They each came up and they grabbed the hand, and then they just ran the sword into the side of them. And so 24 men are suddenly dead. Boom, just like that. And now we have a fierce battle that ensues. Notice verse 17. And Joab's men win the day. And so Abner seems to be running from this battle because things haven't gone the way he planned it. And Joab's men have won. And notice also, all of these are David's nephews. Asahel, Abishai, and Joab, they're all nephews of David. Isn't that interesting? But they pursue after Abner. Now, Asahel is, as it says, as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And boy, he just sticks to Abner. Now, Abner's probably getting up in years. He's no young chicken anymore, but he's a good general, and he's a good warrior. And so he's running along, and you can see the conversation going on. It's like, go pick on somebody else, and you can get their weapons and have good coat of armor. Don't take me. I'm going to kill you, boy. I mean, that's basically the gist. And then finally, at one point, he goes, I don't want to have to deal with Joab if I kill you, man. Come on, leave me alone. Go kill somebody else. Isn't that you see the tone that comes there. And finally, Asahel will not stop. And so I think it's this kind of thing that Abner's running along and he's got his spear in his hand and Asahel's behind him. And it appears, I don't know, you can read this differently. He takes his spear and he just slings it backwards with such force that the butt end of the spear, not the pointed end, the butt end goes in his belly and comes out his back. So Abner is a strong man. But we can see how it happens and how gruesome and what a death to take. And my guess is he's still running. And he just simply goes, and gives it to him. Yeah, you decide how that works. But notice that Joab and Abishai continue to pursue Abner until they get to this hill of Ammah. And then apparently it looks like they regroup the Benjamites. And Abner realizes, we got a problem here. Judah is winning the day. We're not winning the day. And so Abner decides, and you're going to see this in Abner from now on. Abner is a man of the moment, if you will. Whatever works is what Abner does, okay? You're going to see that as things unfold. And notice what he does. He sort of calls for peace here. Shall the sword devour us forever? Do you not know that this end is going to be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of your brothers? In other words, he's calling for peace here. He's like, whoa, whoa, let's stop all this. Come on, we're brothers. Yeah, we've been fighting well, but let's remember we're brothers. Come on, let's stop this. Because he's in a sticky wicket situation. And so Joab is like, I'm tired. Let's do it. He relents. I don't know why, but he does. And he blows a trumpet and the battle's over with. And so Abner then returns to Mahanaim and Joab returns back to Hebron. And then we're given the counts. Abner loses some 360 men and David loses 20 if you count Asahel, 19 plus him. So David's army, Judah, won the day, basically. Now, you may be going, okay, this is 3,000-year-old warfare. What do I really care? Let me help you do some applications here. What do these 3,000-year-old battles have to do with me living for the glory of Christ today? And again, remember what we've seen again and again. These were recorded, why? That we might have encouragement, that we might be pointed to Christ. And so these are the things. And we still fight in the battle between the kingdoms. Christ has come and inaugurated the kingdom, but he has not consummated the kingdom. Is your life still affected by the effects of a fallen world? Mine is. And so we're still fighting in this battle. And so these principles help us fight in the day-to-day battle. So here's some things I encourage you to walk away with. Number one, avoid fighting brothers when possible. And that's, I mean, in the church, let's remember, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We can discuss and we can talk, but we don't fight over things unless they are fundamentals of the faith. You know? And so let's remember whose side we are and let's fight for the kingdom. Now, yes, in the church, we must preach faithfully. We must seek to hold to the truth of God's word at all costs. And we're going to be forced to call people out for false teaching. We're going to declare that. We're going to run those things and do it. And I think David wasn't at these battles, notice. He remained down in Hebron. And I think there's a good reason, because he is seeking to unite God's kingdom. He's not willing to fight those battles. He did have Joab protect. But I think he reluctantly sent Joab to defend. And we see in the details that men died over this. You got the 24 men who fought at the pool. You've got 360 plus another 20 that died over this. And so this is the cost of warfare. So be careful before you go to fighting with someone. Ask yourself, is this matter for the glory of Christ? Or do I just move on? So I think that's one. And two, realize that fighting is rarely a good way to settle things. And I think Abner asks a beautiful question. Shall the sword devour forever? Remember that. You know, family, work, relationships. Words we say in the heat of a moment last forever. And they're often not forgotten by people unless they properly forgive you. And so I believe that's why Joab was wise to accept Abner's peace treaty. It's like, okay, it's not worth it. Both sides were supposed to be the kingdom of God. They were supposed to be God's people. And they should seek peace and a common ground. And look at Abner. It looks like, probably for the wrong reasons, but when he realized that he's being defeated slowly, he then calls for peace. And so we need to be careful that we fight others with the greatest restraint we possibly can. Go for the things that matter. The glory of God, the truth of his word, the virgin birth of Christ, the fundamentals of the faith. Let's fight with those. But let us remember we are God's people and we are called to use God's techniques. And you go, what's that? Oh, do you know the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Yeah. Is that defining your conversation, your attitude? That has to be the key. That's the problem with so much of our political culture today. The enemy is vilified, even when they have pieces of truth. And as believers, we need to state the truth. We need to gain for that common ground of truth. We must avoid slandering others, tearing them down, telling lies simply because they're the enemy. Because we're believers. We use Christ's methods to accomplish Christ's kingdom. And most of all, you can trust your God to fight your battles. You don't have to do it, do you? Leave it to him. And that's what I think David is seeing develop. And we'll see that in the weeks to come. And lastly, we often are in Hebron. And you go, what? Well, look at what David. David went to Hebron. He's anointed king, but it seems like a really small thing. Come on, I'm supposed to be king of Israel. And he's king of Judah. You ever have those times? Oh, we should be, we as a church. Oh, we should be 300 people by now. We should be. You know what? God has given us this facility, in this location and the people around us that we can share the good news of the gospel with. Let's be faithful with what he has given us and let God worry about the results of when we'll be king over Judah and Israel and the surrounding area. Let's just simply be faithful. And that's what David is doing here, I think. He's seeking peace with the northerners. He's sending those out, but he's being obedient to the word. And so we need to continually inquire of the Lord. How do you do that? Study the word. And then I'm going to step on some toes. Become involved in prayer. We do kingdom prayer every Thursday night via Zoom. Become involved with us because we are praying for the gospel to go forth in this community. You need to be a part of that. You need to be involved in that because this is kingdom warfare. And it's not the creativity of Mark or Dan or whoever we put together to grow our church. That's how the church in the world does it. We are going to depend upon God's means of grace. And so we are going to rest on preaching, prayer, the celebration of the sacraments as the means that we're going to trust God to build his kingdom here in Somerville. And all of that, remember, Christ has already come. Isn't that great? He has come in the flesh at his first advent. He has gone to the cross, buried, been raised again. So we know all of these things, but yet we live in this tension, sort of in a Hebron. We're waiting for the good stuff. We know it, sure, but we're still waiting until it comes about. And so let us use his means of grace that he has called us to as we await the return of Christ. Amen.